I appreciate so much your prayers for me as we jump into Mark chapter 2. It seems to be a universal problem, and none of us seem to escape from it. And I wish I could say that it had no impact on me. It's a problem that's no respecter of persons. It can be a problem with the most conservative Christian or the most liberal politician. It can cause us not to give forgiveness to others. It can also cause us to not accept forgiveness from God. Because of it, we love the approval of other people. Because of it, we like to keep track of the good things we've done. When things don't go my way, it can cause me to have a pity party. It can cause us to look down on other people. It can harden our hearts so that we become unteachable. It can be a parent that says to their child, "I can't believe you would do such a thing," which is the same thing as saying, "You're not nearly as righteous as I am." And many times, we're all too comfortable in our quiet condemnation of other people who appear to be all messed up. And this passage beautifully shows to us God's grace to sinners, and importantly brings a mirror to show us our own self-righteousness. J.C. Ryle said, quote, "Oh, let us beware of self-righteousness. Open sin kills thousands of souls, but self-righteousness kills tens of thousands. Go and study humility with the great apostle to the Gentiles. Go and sit with Paul at the feet of the cross and give up our secret pride. Cast away our own vain ideas of our own goodness. Be thankful if you have any grace, but never glory in it for a moment. Work for God and Christ with heart and soul and mind and strength, but never dream for a second of placing confidence in any work of our own." End quote. I was going to start with the question, are you self-righteous? But really, the question should be, in what ways are we self-righteous? And notice the word self. This is a passage about me. It's about you and me as individuals, as sinners, in need of forgiveness, which we often reject when we think we don't need it, or when we think that other person is worse than me. So Mark has started in chapter 1 with a whirlwind of activity. Chapter 1 was so full. Think of all the things that happened in there. John the Baptist introduced and baptized Jesus, which included the approval by God the Father and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, his temptation, his preaching, the calling of the disciples, the praying, the working of miracles, the unclean spirit, the curing of Peter's mother-in-law, and healing everyone that came to him, including a leper. He has been proclaimed as God's Son, and then he demonstrated it by teaching with authority and healing everyone who came to him who was sick, with disease or demons. Chapter 2 brings us to the longest account so far of an incident, and this is also repeated in Matthew chapter 9 and Luke chapter 5. And it's a new concept in the story of Jesus, the healing of the soul by the forgiveness of sins, which Matthew 1:21 tells us is the reason Jesus came. He shall save his people from their sins. And this story in these 17 verses, it's repeated almost verbatim in Matthew and Luke, but it is longer here. This is a longer story than the other chapters, which is interesting. And Mark is presenting Jesus as someone that we cannot remain neutral towards. He is either God that came to forgive sins, or he's an ordinary man that is a horrible blasphemer. The scribes and Pharisees are checking him out in these first two of five encounters. These two encounters we look at with the Pharisees and Jesus, there's three more that come after. It's five sequential ones. And he is going to be judged and condemned by the religious leaders of his day, which will ultimately lead to his death. And the word is out that there's a tremendous miracle worker named Jesus, and he teaches like nobody else because he does so with authority. And he does things that nobody else has ever done before. And the crowd presses in on him, and he preaches to them the gospel. And in this passage, Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees and then a tax collector. And it's a common story and a common interaction between these people. And there's a passage we ought to read as introduction about the Pharisees and the tax collectors and Jesus. And that is in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, when he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Luke 18:10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you, I am not like that other man. Other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but the one who humbles himself shall be exalted. So as we open now and turn to Mark chapter 2, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus to be our Savior, to bring forgiveness to sinners like us. Thank you for this passage that records what he did, how he healed this man in body but also in soul. Grant us to love you and grow in our understanding of what great things you have done for us. In Christ's name, amen. So we're going to tackle the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 2, and I'm going to call this Jesus Forgiving Sinners. So let's read this passage. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born afore. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let him down the bed whereon the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your heart? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he says to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thy house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. What an amazing event that God orchestrated. Unbelievable. And the first two verses give us a setting as the story begins in the village of Capernaum, which Matthew 9:1 tells us is his own city, and it's in a private house. And it's a good possibility that this was Peter's house, as we learned last week in chapter 1, since he had ministered from there previously. The same account in Luke 5:17 tells us who was in attendance. And this is pretty important, he says. Luke records for us, On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and from Jerusalem. So the attendees on this day in this house are the religious leaders of this day that came from every village, Judea, and Jerusalem. Today we might call it a Bible conference event with all the important people in attendance. And the venue was so full of important people that the sick couldn't get in, especially someone on a stretcher being carried about. And these important people were not going to let this man on a stretcher into the house to interrupt their ability to listen. Verses 3 and 4 describe the sick man to us as a paralytic, a man sick of the palsy. The physician, Luke, describes him as a paralyzed man. We don't know if he's a quadriplegic, but that's as good a guess as any. And so being the ingenious and motivated type of friends, just like our farmer friends here in Kansas, they tear open the roof of the house and let their friend down on his bed right in front of Jesus. And God has certainly brought about a very unique event as the Pharisees and teachers of the law from all over, even those from Jerusalem, are right there, and this paralyzed man is on the stretcher between Jesus and these men. Unbelievable event. And God also brought this opportunity for Jesus to demonstrate the real purpose of his ministry to the paralytic men, to us, the readers, and to the religious leaders, as he's going to say something unbelievable to this man. Your sins are forgiven. So let's take a look at this event from three perspectives. We'll start out with the religious leaders and why they were shocked. So let me tell you a story. This is a made-up story. It doesn't happen. Let's say Brad, Kent, and I are in a meeting, and I punch Brad. And Kent says, "Well, Phil, I forgive you." But Brad, he says, "Well, Kent, you can't do that. I received the sin. I have to be the one to give forgiveness. I was the one sinned against." The only person that can give forgiveness for our sins is the one we sin against, and that is God, because he's created us. He is the one we sin against, and Jesus is saying, "Yes, that is me. I am God. I can forgive sins." The religious leaders are correct in verse 7 when they say, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They are utterly shocked and really upset. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He replies to them, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Take up your bed and walk'? But that ye may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Which is easier to say? When it comes to God, his words are his actions. When God said, "Let there be light," how long did it take for the light to appear? It was immediate. When God said, "Let there be light," the word is his action. It immediately appeared. When God says something, it immediately happens. It simply happens. And God's words are his actions. Psalms 29 says that also. The words of God are his actions. To say, "Take up your bed and walk," truly was the easier thing to say because of the punishment that sin deserves. But to say, "Your sins are forgiven," is something that only God can say with an eye towards the cross. Only the Savior can say, "Your sins are forgiven," as we look forward to celebrating Resurrection Sunday next week. What a tremendous prelude to Resurrection Sunday that Jesus would say, "Your sins are forgiven." And the religious leaders, they understood what he was saying. Secondly, from our perspective, as the readers of this story, maybe it's a surprise to you, it certainly is to me, that Jesus forgives this man without him requesting it. There's no apparent repentance by this man. And there's no place in the Bible that says you can be forgiven without repentance. So what happens here? Well, verse 8 helps us understand what happened. Jesus perceived the self-righteousness of the scribes in heart. And Matthew adds to this in Matthew 9:3. When some of the scribes were saying to themselves, "This man's blaspheming," Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, since Jesus knew the arrogance of the religious leaders, he certainly could know the repentant heart of a crippled man before him. And so willing is our Lord to forgive and give us grace that when we repent and humble ourselves, He graciously and aggressively gives us according to our needs. It's not dependent upon us saying the exact magic words, the correct words. It's upon the condition of our heart when we humble ourselves. And Jesus doesn't do what sometimes we do as parents when a child wants something. Now, Johnny, what do you say? May I have it? Say please. Say it. You better say it. May I have it, please? Now say thank you. God doesn't use forgiveness to teach us manners, because God looks upon the heart. If you say it exactly correct, maybe you too can have forgiveness. Not at all. God willingly gives grace and forgiveness, even when we struggle with the words to say. God is saying, deny ourselves and follow Christ. And Jesus gets past this barrier by His tenderness, His compassion, and His graciousness to this man. God is so gracious to the humble in their time of need. Why don't we trust Him more? And lastly, we should point out that these men took the paralytic to Christ despite the obstacles, which is a great example for us to bring others to Christ, no matter what the obstacles are. Thirdly, let's look at this perspective of the paralyzed man. This man, the center of attention, right there, and the whole event turns in a completely different way than he was expected. And everyone is taken back by this statement of forgiveness. And the man may have thought, well, that's nice. It's not what he was expecting. I have a more immediate problem here. I'm paralyzed. I would like to walk. And the point Jesus is making is that the problem of our sin is our greatest need. The most pressing, immediate problem each of us has is our sin. My sin is the greatest problem that I face. There's no physical impairment, no problem that irritates us that is more important than the forgiveness of sins. The most critical thing in our lives is, what do we do with our sins? So we see Jesus does heal his body, but the condition of his soul is elevated above the condition of body. And that's where the objections start to rise. How can you say that forgiveness is more important than healing? Don't you know what it's like to live as a paralyzed person? Or what I've been through? Or how I've been treated as a paralyzed man? Why are my sins the focus when we live in such a corrupt world that takes advantage of us? We do live in a sin-cursed world, and our enemy does want us to give up hope. The only hope we have is not the elimination of our physical problems, is to receive and to give the forgiveness of Christ through the gospel. When it comes to the problems that sin brings to us by separating us from God and bringing us difficulties with other people, our choices are either forgiveness or bitterness. And bitterness is that poison we drink hoping the other person will drop dead. The person that irritates us, the person that's impossible to forgive when we feel superior to them. Think about how our sin irritated Christ as He paid for the penalty on the cross. The only way we forgive each other and receive the forgiveness from God is through the humility that comes from the gospel. The gospel tells us the only thing we deserve is punishment for our sins, and only through Christ do we have complete forgiveness. The gospel gives us the strength to accept God's forgiveness and to forgive others. The helper is attempting to bring healing to this man. They're focused on getting him healed by the master, and yet they all find out that their greatest need is not the healing of this man, but forgiveness. And notice that Jesus very tenderly calls him, "Son, son, your sins are forgiven." And the stretcher that carried him down through the roof, he now picks up and walks away, carrying away that same stretcher. And a demonstration of the power of forgiveness as demonstrated and proved by the healing. Forgiveness, a wonderful gift from God, and a more important gift than health. At this event were the religious leaders, this hopelessly crippled man, a broken up roof, the attention of everyone, and Jesus stating, "My ministry is about the forgiveness of sins." The people were amazed and glorified God. We never saw anything like this. That's a fact. I'm sure they didn't. And I don't think we have either. What an amazing story in the ministry of Christ. Next, I want to move on to verse 13 through 17, 13 and 14. And I'm going to call this Jesus receiving sinners. Picking up in verse 13. "And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." Levi, otherwise known as Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, Matthew 10:3 tells us that James is also the brother of Alphaeus. And Matthew Henry goes on to say that if Alphaeus is the husband to Mary, who was the relative of Mary, the mother of Jesus, then he is probably also the brother to Jude and Simon the Canaanite, who were disciples. So there's a potential of up to four disciples that were brothers, Levi being one of those four. Maybe two, maybe four, not really for sure there. So Jesus encounters Levi, the tax collector. And these tax collectors, they were the bad guys of that day. They were the despised men. If lepers were despised people, tax collectors were despised even more. People feared the lepers because their disease was contagious, but they hated the tax collector with a passion. These guys were Hebrews that worked for the Roman government, and they were the crooks that took much money for themselves. We would call them political turncoats, thieves, and lawless men. Tax collectors were known to be corrupt, and the Jewish leaders had expelled them from the synagogue. If they were there and were going to select, if we were there and we were going to select these 12 men to take the gospel to the world, few, if any of us, would have picked Levi. And that says something about us. When Jesus sees him, he sees in him the same as he sees in us. Nothing but the potential of life-altering, God-glorifying grace. Someone to demonstrate God's grace. And this is a great example of the power of God's grace in the calling of Levi. And the reason we're surprised, we can be surprised at the calling of Levi, is because we think we're different. We are not like that person. And our only hope is God's grace. The only thing we bring to God is our need. And the only thing we give to God is our sin. And the calling of Levi is a picture of the gospel. We bring our sin, God gives His grace. And when we think we're better than this despised tax collector, we're deluded. We're pictured in this person of Levi. It is a shocking thing that God would go and call Levi that day. And it's a shocking thing that He would call any of us to salvation. And it's a miracle of grace. And it's an amazing thing that when Jesus said, "Follow me," He did. Many times, that's more than we can say about ourselves. There's no hint that this man had any spiritual interest whatsoever. In some ways, we would expect him not to follow, but he does. And what is the one thing that changes his desires? God's grace. None of us would be here today except for one thing, God's grace. It is Levi's story, and it's our story. It is not that we're smarter than anyone else, or better, or more theological. We have been rescued from ourselves and from our sin by the forgiveness of divine grace. All praise to God alone. And as we grow in ministry and in knowledge and biblical literacy, we get greater and our celebration of Christ gets smaller. That we get excited about us, and less about Christ. We need God's grace today and tomorrow as when we first believed. There's no reason for any of us to think that we're special. We're here today because of one thing, God's grace. And that's a beautiful picture that God looks at Levi and says, "This man is usable to me." Unlike the Pharisee that said, "I thank God that I'm not like that tax collector." So as Jesus is in this fishing town of Capernaum, he finds a tax collector and calls him to follow him. And there are several reasons why this is significant. First, as he arose and followed, he left his career. The fishermen could go back to fishing anytime they wanted. But the tax collector leaving his post was a career-ending move. He got up and walked away from a career. Second, he was the tax collector in Capernaum, the fishing village, which means that he had probably collected taxes from the fishermen who were now his fellow disciples, Peter and the other men. Wouldn't that be awkward? What grace and forgiveness. Third, in 3 short years, this man Levi would be the Apostle Matthew. In my employment history, someone with 3 years' experience does not have enough experience to take on the full responsibility of leading an organization. What prior experience does a tax collector have that would help him to lead God's church to Jerusalem? It is amazing, and it demonstrates the grace of God that this man, Matthew, could be equipped in 3 years to take on the responsibility and privilege of the task that was to come. And he's also known as a wonderful evangelist. Fourthly, he wrote the wonderful book of the Gospel of Matthew, and he was the first to put pen to paper as he wrote the longest gospel on the life of Christ. God certainly knew what he was doing when he called Levi to follow Jesus, and God poured out his grace upon him. Levi then invited his friends to a house, to his house for dinner. And we pick up the story here in verse 15. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with the publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, "They that are whole have no need of physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What happens next is incredible as Levi brings Jesus home for dinner. It is an amazing grace that Levi wants Jesus in his home. And he wants to introduce him to his friend. Who are Levi's friends? People like himself, the despised sinners of that day. And outside the dinner, the scribes and Pharisees are watching this event. And they ask this amazing question, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? This has to be one of the most arrogant questions of all time ever asked. Because the only way this question can be asked is if I have concluded I am not a sinner. Because the only way we can ask that question is if we think there is something that we can bring that is acceptable to God. These religious leaders should be saying, what a wonderful thing. The Messiah of the world has come to be the light of the world, to give sight to blind eyes, to raise the dead to life. What a beautiful thing that he would seek and save sinners. This must be the Messiah. But regrettably, the response is, how dare he eat with sinners? He eats with sinners. Think about this. If Jesus doesn't eat with sinners, he would be eating alone. In the world at that time, there are only two kinds of people, Jesus and sinners. And that is the shocking irrationality of self-righteousness. It has utter blindness to itself. Self-righteousness is the premier enemy in God's work. since it crushes our seeking of grace. God's grace can only be exciting to sinners. The religious leaders of that day didn't realize their self-righteousness was crushing their ministry because they didn't get excited about ministering to people that they despised. The way that we can best give grace to others is when we are deeply convinced that we need it ourselves. The God of the universe would come and walk among us and bear our sin on the cross to purchase my forgiveness and rise conquering death and to make me a child of the heavenly King. These are things that should excite us. Jesus then closes with three statements. First, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He uses a medical analogy to illustrate the compassion of his ministry on sinful people. The Pharisees would have agreed that the tax collectors and sinners were spiritually sick, but they wouldn't help them. They would only condemn them. Only the sick seek a physician, and since the self-righteous Pharisees had deluded themselves into thinking they were without sin, they had no need of Jesus. Matthew 9:13 adds to this with the second statement of Jesus. He says, "Go and learn what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And this is a quote from Hosea 6:6. "Go and learn" was an expression used by the rabbis of that day to rebuke the foolish ignorance. And when Jesus said, "Go and learn" to the religious leaders, that was a strong condemnation, and he follows it with, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." God is more concerned with a merciful heart than the self-righteous external rituals that are unwilling to show mercy to sinners. The religious leaders had no mercy on those whom they considered as less holy than themselves. And thirdly, Jesus ends his encounter with his mission statement. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus came to call sinners because the self-righteous surely don't need him. He sat at dinner with the despised and the rejected, and he was with sinners in his life and his death. And he will die as a criminal between two criminals, taking his sin, our sin upon himself so that we can have forgiveness and spiritual life without any of our own achievements. Jesus came to call sinners. The self-righteous didn't need him or his offer of forgiveness. Are you disappointed in yourself? When we become disappointed in ourselves, we're still hanging on to that self-righteousness because we want to be independently righteous without God's working of grace. Our only hope is God's grace. Too often we think like these scribes, who were the righteous kind of people who thought Jesus would enjoy dinner with us. Why would he pick those sinners? Why don't we celebrate God's grace more? Because we never celebrate it as much as we do when we think we're more righteous than we are. Paul wrote in Romans 10, beginning in verse 1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they would be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they seek to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Either we are sinners saved by grace, or we're sinners in need of grace." There was a paralyzed man that couldn't walk. He was healed and was forgiven of his sin. There was a despised tax collector, and God had tremendous mercy on him. In the same way, God wants to demonstrate his grace and mercy through our lives. God delights to show compassion, to show us his grace when we seek him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage of our Savior and how he brought forgiveness to this man and then healed him. What compassion was shown to him. For Levi, calling of him and having dinner with these people in need and the compassion shown them. Thank you for caring for people like us. Grant us that we would see what great things you have done for us and tell others about it also. In Christ's name, amen.